Well, it was June in England in 1944. Things had begun to ramp up among the Allied forces and the Germans as World War II raged. As the day drew near, June 6th, more commonly known as D-Day, it was George S. Patton, the general of the American Army, who was preparing his troops for battle. And as he arrived on that day, June 6th of 1944, he wrote a letter to his son. His son, George Jr., was enrolled at West Point at that time, and knowing that the battle before them as they stormed the beaches of Normandy would be hard and would be difficult and may even end in Patton's death, he wrote this letter to his son. He said, "This group of unconquerable heroes whom I command are not in yet, but we will be soon. I wish, speaking of the battlefield, I was there now, as it is a lovely sunny day for a battle, and I am fed up with just sitting. I have no immediate idea of being killed, but one can never tell, and none of us can live forever. So, if I should go, don't worry, but set yourself to do better than I have. All men are timid on entering the fight. Whether it is the first fight or the last fight, all of us are timid. Cowards are those who let their timidity get the better of their manhood." It was shortly after writing this letter on June 6th of 1944 that General Patton led his troops there to the beaches of Normandy to take part in one of the most historic battles in our nation's history. And as you hear in his letter, he did so with his knees knocking together, but pointed towards the battlefield. Friends, what moves a man from shrinking in fear to triumphant fortitude? As he says here, cowards are those who let their timidity get the best of them. What can move a man from being a timid coward to being a timid soldier who fights the hard fight? Or to bring it on home, what moves us from being overwhelmed by the state of things to being dedicated, to being productive, to being hopeful followers of God? This summer, we are working our way through many of the themes that Solomon and a few others take up in the book most commonly known to us as the Proverbs, the book of wisdom that God in His providence and sovereignty has given to us so that we may know who this all-wise God is, the thoughts of His very mind, and how He would have us to live. And as we have taken time to look at the life of those who are wise in several aspects of the book, we have now come to this question of what makes us diligent. Diligent. So far, we've taken up who are the wise and who are the fools. We saw that wisdom in itself is the pursuit of seeing the world through God's eyes and then living in light of it. If you're looking for a simple definition of biblical wisdom, it is seeing the world through God's eyes and then living in light of it. And so we also looked at then what is folly. And folly is trusting in our own understanding and our own knowledge and our own efforts, and not allowing, becoming stubborn and prideful. The fool is one who will not allow their life to be conformed and molded to God and to His Word. And so last week we took up in thinking about the family. And what is the difference between a wise family and a foolish family? We saw that the wise family is Godward in every way. That they are Godward in their time, in their efforts, in their respective roles, whether it be a husband or a wife or parents or children. They're trusting and seeking to model and conform themselves to God. Today we come to this question of diligence. Or, as I like to think of it, whether we're going to go forward or backward. And so what I want to do this morning as we come to this topic, this theme of diligence in the book of Proverbs, is to again hit these kind of four main questions that we've wrestled with. And so if you want to jot down the four different aspects of today's sermon, this will kind of give you an outline of where we're going to go. What's so beautiful and wonderful about the Proverbs is that many times the virtues that are held out, such as diligence, are contrasted with a vice. And so that's what the first two things we're going to look at are: the virtue of the diligent and the vice of, the Proverbs calls, the sluggard. So the virtue of the diligent and the vice of the sluggard. Third, I want us to look at the diligence of God. How does the Proverbs lay out to us a picture of who God Himself is, namely, who Jesus Christ is? So third, we'll see the diligence of God. And finally, I want to spend a fair amount of time on this last point this morning and give us really a vision. This is the fourth thing we see, a vision for diligence. What it might look like for us as Christians living in light of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us, what might it look like for us to be diligent Christians? So a vision for the diligent life. And hopefully on the way in, when you grabbed a bulletin, you also grabbed one of our scripture sheets that have all of the Proverbs that we're going to be looking at least most of them today. So instead, because of the way the Proverbs are laid out, instead of having the scripture on the screen behind me, we've put together those little sheets that kind of lay it out. You can take those home with you and read back over them this week as you think about diligence. But as we think about that this morning, my prayer is that God would make us just that, a diligent people. A diligent people who trust not in the work of our own hands, but in the one who saves us. In this diligent God who saves us and keeps us and equips us for every good work. You know, friends, sometimes among gospel preachers, and I pray if I'm anything, that's what I am, there can be a lack of emphasis on good works. As if somehow, as preachers, we're scared if we talk about good works, you're going to begin to think that your salvation depends upon your good works. But as we're going to see today, no, our salvation depends upon the work of Christ, and it is because of the work of Christ that we are called to be conformed into His image and to serve and to work and to be holy as He is holy ourselves. And so let's begin by thinking about this virtue of diligence as Proverbs lays it out. Now this word diligence, or the diligent, is mentioned 9 different times throughout the book of Proverbs, but that's not actually where I want to start. Instead, I want to read to you first a few verses from Isaiah. Isaiah 41, 14 through 15. I want you to hear these verses, and you'll understand why here in a moment, so hang with me. Isaiah 41, 14 through 15. It says, "There, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff." In Isaiah, Isaiah is laying out after the people have been cast into exile because of their sin, and have borne the good and right discipline of God. We have here now a beginning of a turn in the book of Isaiah that God gives hope to His people. And He says here particularly that He's going to make them into a threshing sledge. Now, being 21st century Americans, I don't necessarily expect you to know what a threshing sledge is. Many of us know what a threshing sickle is, the thing that you cut down wheat with. But what is a threshing sledge? The threshing sledge was actually this instrument of boards that were bound together, and in the boards they would drill holes, and in those holes they would take a hammer and beat rocks, sharp rocks, into those holes. And the farmer would take the sledge and they would lay out all the wheat on the ground on what they would call the threshing floor, and they would drag this heavy piece of equipment, these boards with these rocks sticking out of it, across the wheat. And because it was bumpy and these rocks would hit it and the board, heavy board would fall on it, it would crush the heads of the wheat and cause the wheat berries to fall out. They would do this on a threshing floor where the wind would blow, and it would blow the chaff away, and what would be left would be the wheat berries that they would use to make flour and their bread. This was a very efficient way that the Hebrew people had learned for quickly harvesting the fruit of their labors. Now, why do I bring up this threshing sledge? Because in Hebrew, this is the exact same word that is translated in the Proverbs as diligent. By looking at what Isaiah speaks of here, of a threshing sledge, we begin to get an idea of what Solomon means when he speaks of the diligent. What is he getting at? Well, consider Proverbs 10:4. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. We see here to be diligent, if we're going to get a good definition of it, and I'm going to give us about 1,400 today in our sermon, so you can jot them down as much as you're able to. But to be diligent here is to be sharp. It's to be efficient. It is to be well-suited for the task at hand. It is to be built with determination and drive to accomplish that for which you set out. To be diligent is not to overwork. See, if they were to drag the threshing sledge too much over the wheat berries, it would actually crush the wheat berries and their whole harvest would be ruined. No, to be diligent is to not overwork or to be a workaholic. It is not meant to cause maximum stress. No, to be diligent is to see a situation and to see it through to its end with wisdom and clarity and fruitfulness. To be diligent is to know the task, to know the work necessary, and have the understanding of how to get this or that done. You see this fleshed out a bit in the diligence that's in view in Proverbs 24:3-4, which we'll think about more in a moment. But there we read, "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." And so we see this idea of wisdom and understanding being intrinsic and built into the idea of diligence. And so what are the marks of the diligent? What marks someone out as being a diligent person? Well, we see two main things that we want to focus on today, and that is the soul and the mind of the diligent. So if you look at Proverbs 13:4, we read there that the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Now, this word soul here is this Hebrew word that's used some 250 times in the Old Testament. And it speaks really of the very core of a person, the very center of the person, the very home of their desires and their appetites, what we might say the home of their cravings. And so we see that the foundational mark of a diligent person is what they want, what they crave, what they long for, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. A literal translation of this verse might be, the soul of the diligent is made fat. Not in like a bad fat, like a good fat. We see here that the longings of the diligent are not some pipe dream, but the desires that can and will be made concrete because they are willing to take the steps necessary to make them become a reality. See, as we'll think about more in a moment, the difference between a diligent person and a sluggard is not that one wants something and the other doesn't. No, the difference is what they want, what they desire, what they long for, and their willingness to go get it. So this is the first mark, but there is a second one, and that is the mind of the diligent. The diligent, we're going to find here, are prepared. They're well-planned. They're considerate. They think about what lies ahead and the task that stands before them. So Proverbs 21:5, look there. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. The King James Version puts it this way, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. That's not a word you use very often, but try to throw that one in there somewhere this week. The thoughts of the diligent consider only plenteousness, abundance. See here that the diligent are marked by thoughtfulness and careful consideration. That the driving mark of a diligent person doesn't just come from their work. You don't just look at a person's work and say that person is diligent, but you also must look at their mind, their thoughts, and how they've planned and considered things. How they've gotten ready for the work on the front end. They don't go into anything without consideration for the end for which they are aiming. And many of us who have tried to work on our homes know how undiligent we have been in the planning stages. But the truly godly, diligent person plans. Recently, we were changing out the washer and dryer at our house, and me and a couple of the boys were trying to get it out of this bathroom that they were in. And we did all of this work. And you know, dryers are not that heavy, but washing machines are especially heavy. And we went to get it out of the doorway, and we got it halfway up, and I'm underneath the thing trying to hold it and push it through, and one of the boys is on the other side trying to pull it through, and we come to realize at that very moment that it's not going to fit without taking the door off. And so here I am, stuck under the washing machine, the kids just pulling on it, yelling, I can't get it through, and there we stand. It's wedged in the door, and I have to climb over the washing machine, back on the other side, and run and get it to knock back out so then I can take the door off. I was not very diligent in that. I was doing the hard work of trying to get the washing machine through the doorway. The problem was is I didn't plan ahead of time. And so we see that the diligent has a mind towards planning, towards consideration, thinking about not ultimately the goal, but also the steps it will take to get to that goal. So we see that the diligent are those who put their hand to the plow. But as they put their hand to the plow, they are marked by putting their hand to the right plow. They have the right cravings, the right longings, the right desire. And as they put their hand to the right plow, they do so after planning the course and the layout of the field that stands before them. And so they have right preparation. What does this kind of life bring about? What is this posture? What are the fruits then of the diligent? Consider the following two proverbs and what the hand of the diligent brings. First, Proverbs 10:4. I read it a second ago, but hear it again. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent does what? It makes rich. Then down Proverbs 12:27, whoever is slothful will not roast his gain, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. Now, it's a hard line for us to walk here and not taking these proverbs as lottery tickets, but seeing them instead as the standard by which God has organized the world to operate. What do I mean by that? What is the overarching principle that's being held out here? That the person who is diligent in the sense that they desire rightly, they prepare fully, and they devote themselves completely will get the most for what they put in. That the person who is diligent will most often get the thing for which they are laboring. And if they do not, let me be sure here to say this, because we do not live in a perfect world. But there are those of us who labor heartily and we get very little fruit for that. But the diligent person will take that loss and they will learn from it and they will grow from it, so that they, when they get up and try again, they will be better equipped to face the challenges that lay ahead of them. And so Proverbs 10:4 and 12:27 speak here of the fruit of diligence. It doesn't necessarily mean monetary wealth and riches, but the wealth and riches for which they are aiming. And so we're going to talk about practical stuff later on in the sermon, but let's just make a practical point here. That in our families, whether we're just a husband and wife or we have a lot of children, wherever we stand in that as families, if we're aiming for a Godward family, then it's going to direct the way in which we direct our lives. But instead, if we're aiming for a fun family, and that is the most preeminent aim, is for us to be a fun family, then that's going to direct what we do with our time and our energy and our money, is it not? And so if we are aiming to be a fun family, then we're going to be rich with fun. Just one example. But what's more, as we continue on, the diligent receive not only the fruit of their labors, but the skills and knowledge to build upon that success. So look at Proverbs 12:24. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Another fruit of the diligent is that their place in culture, society, and the community is raised. It's lifted up so that they become a leader, a very pathway creator, and a keeper then of others. Why? Because the diligent understand why they are doing what they are doing. They understand how, not just how they got to where they got, but how to help others get there as well. They know the outcome they are laboring for, and they keep that before them so that others may join them in going there. And by doing this, they're able to put systems in place to get their goal. And to put it simply, then, the fruit of diligence is a place of honor and a place of authority, because the diligent person is willing and they are able to pave the way forward so that others might follow them in the work that they've committed to do. And so taking all of this together then, to wrap up the virtue of the diligent, what is biblical diligence? What is biblical diligence? Here's a short definition, kind of, if you want to write this down. Diligence is faithfulness of heart, mind, soul, and strength to the task God has called us to give our time and energy and effort to. Let me say that again, because it was a mouthful, I admit. I was not diligent in making a short definition. Diligence, if you're looking for the best biblical synonym, I think faithfulness is the best one. So diligence is faithfulness of heart, mind, soul, and strength to the task God has called us to. The task that God has called us to give our time, effort, and energy to. When you think about the applications then of that truth on the home or in our work or even in the life of the church. Before we take hold of diligence in our own life, let's consider the vice of this virtue. The diligent in the Bible then is contrasted with the sluggard. Number two, the vice of the sluggard. What is a sluggard? I hope many of you, at least when you hear the word sluggard, picture a slug in your head. All of its nasty, gooey slowness. Because it is exactly how the sluggard is held out in the Bible. Over and over in the Proverbs, the sluggard is either contrasted with the diligent, or we are called to see the fruit of the sluggard's hand so that we may be diligent. A great place to start is even the commands of Proverbs 6 through 11. Hear these. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. In asking the question then, what is a sluggard and who is a sluggard, we find the exact opposite here of the diligent. The command is to consider the way of the ant, as if the sluggard has not even given any thought to anything or anyone but himself. So the command is to consider. Think about something else, particularly here, this ant. And so we see the mind is to be engaged, and for the sluggard it is not. Building off of that, there's this illustration then of planning. Remember, the mark of the diligent is that they plan, and that is exactly what we see in the ant. That the ant is ready in harvest because of her work during the summer. And then we have this question of verse 9. It's one of application. Why do you lie there? You don't consider and you don't desire rightly. You don't plan rightly. And now you won't even move rightly. And finally, then, we see the fruit of the sluggard's life is one of poverty and ruin. Now, as I said a moment ago, when Proverbs speaks of wealth and riches and poverty and ruin, it's not necessarily talking about monetary gain. But even in saying that, it must also be said, especially for you children who are considering what you may give your lives to as far as work and labor goes, that for those who are sluggards in their work ethic and in the effort they put forward, they should not expect any riches, any wealth, or any provision. Because the way of the sluggard, as the ant has shown us, is a way to poverty and ruin. And so we see that the sluggard is the one who goes through life without the right desire, without direction, without determination. It may not be that they don't work, but they wander aimlessly about what they ought to do. And they move from task to task without thought or vision or the result for which they ought to want. And all of this, the proverb says, brings ruin. I want to consider just a few ways to drive this point home of how the sluggard brings harm and ruin in life. Consider these proverbs and what those who are not diligent do to themselves. So let's start with how does the sluggard harm himself? Proverbs 18:9. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Proverbs 19:24. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. And then Proverbs 21:25. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. We would do right here to picture the sluggard as a person who is frail, who is wasting away and without vitality or energy. And it is not because something has happened to them, but it is because they have happened to themselves. They sit with their hand buried in a bowl of food, Proverbs images, but have become so sleepy, so lethargic, so apathetic, that they won't even lift their hand from the bowl to their mouth. The sluggard may have a desire, but their heart beats wrongly, and their hand does not move even to feed themselves. And it brings ruin and destruction and sorrow upon their lives. But not just upon their lives alone. The sluggard doesn't just harm themselves, but they harm others also. Consider these proverbs and what the sluggard does to the others in their life. Proverbs 10:26. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. We see that those who are constrained under forced labor, you'll remember the previous proverb that the diligent will rule, but the sluggard will be given to forced labor, that even in that forced labor, they are not a joy to those who employ them. And this ought to be a proverb worth considering, especially for those of you who work under a boss. In your work, are you diligent or are you a sorrow to those who employ you? I know many of you have had fires or been around fire and know how much it stings when you get the smoke of a fire in your eyes. And you can't see and you're all confused. Are you that way to the ones for whom you work? We also see that they bring panic and turmoil in order to serve their own ends. Consider this pair of similar proverbs. First 22:13. The sluggard says, "There is a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. Then down in 26, verse 13, the slugger says, there is a lion in the road. There is a lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. Here's another one that we've already looked at. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. You know, what do we find? That the sluggard twists the truth. There's not actually a lion in the street. So that's the whole point of these proverbs. That the sluggard is the one who's like, there's a lion out there, so we should just stay in here. That the sluggard will twist the truth and manipulate the situation to keep themselves in their endless pursuit of pleasure and laziness and incompetence and stubbornness. And so the sluggard is the one who keeps themselves and others chained to an unproductive and fruitless life. But friends, this is not ultimately, and this is where I want to bring this home here as we consider the virtue of the diligence and the vice of the sluggard. This is not just something that affects the sluggard and the person in their direct vicinity. But the great horror of the sluggard's life is how they may affect those who come after them. As we think about the diligent and the sluggard, I want us to have the wisdom to see around the bend then to future generations. So consider Proverbs 24, 30 through 34. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw, considered it, I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. What do we have here? We have this man who's pictured as inheriting a field. He's been given this field, a field for himself, for his family, and for future generations. It was a field that needed to be cultivated, a vineyard that needed to be kept so it would provide income, not just for him and himself and his family, but for those who would come after him so that they might inherit a fruitful place. And what has the sluggard done? This place that ought to be a blessing, a place given to cultivate and to keep. Here it is overgrown, unkept, and wild with disorder. Nothing is being produced. Nothing is being grown to create revenue or riches. The ground itself is full of the curse. This is what God brought upon Adam because of his lack of diligence in protecting his wife. The ground is covered with thorns and with nettles. And it's gone from the curse to chaos. All that God had created as good and ordered has been broken down, including this wall that allows for thieves and robbers to break in and to bring greater ruin to his family. And all because of a lack of diligence and the slack hand that holds it. So what of us? In a minute, we're going to consider the life and the work and the diligence of Christ and the vision that he has called us to have in the Christian life. But before we get there, we must be honest. Are we the diligent or the sluggard? Are there areas of our lives that are unkept and disordered because of our slack hand? Have we left the vision and the drive of the diligent for the laziness, the apathy of the sluggard? Think about it this way. Have we overworked ourselves in the wrong ways and neglected those things that God's Word calls us to? Are we giving ourselves to the task God has called us to? Or is our energy spent elsewhere? What would wisdom say here to our days and our nights and our minutes and our hours? Friends, the reality is, whether it be our whole life or even one specific area, like maybe our prayer life or our use of technology, that all of us in some way, somewhere, lack the wisdom of the diligent. And so when the Bible speaks of our sin, it speaks of our sin here too. The folly of being sluggards. In fact, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, don't miss what the Bible says. That all of us have fallen short, and all of us have fallen short even specifically here. That we have not committed ourselves to the work God has called us to in every way perfectly at all times. That we all, before a holy and, as we're going to see, diligent God, stand condemned in our sluggardliness. That is a word, I promise. I looked it up. And so if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, we thank God that you're here, that you diligently came. I believe it's a sign that God is at work. Before we look to Christ, see your great need of someone who will be diligent on your behalf and who will serve you and care for you and do the work that you yourself could never do. Does God desire and is He willing and able to help us grow here? What if the wonderful work of God, friends, is to move us from being sluggards to being diligent citizens in the kingdom of God? The rest of this sermon, I want to open our eyes to the beautiful vision now of the diligent life. And it begins with a gospel of diligence, the heart of a determined God. If Proverbs is the book of wisdom given from an all-wise God, and in it we have the description of a perfect man, of an all-wise man, and we know that Jesus Christ walked in all wisdom, how do we see diligence in the life of Christ? And what does it actually mean for us? I was reminded this week by a brother of this passage from Luke 9. As he prepares to go to Jerusalem, we find that Jesus resolves to fulfill the mission for which God had sent Him into the world, which the Father had sent Christ. We see the diligence of Him. Listen to this in Luke 9, 51 through 62. When the days drew near for Him to be taken up, speaking specifically of His death, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. And He sent messengers ahead of Him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for Him. But the people did not receive Him. Why? Because His face was set toward Jerusalem. And when His disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Sons of thunder. They're always ready to blast somebody who doesn't follow Jesus the way they think they should. But Jesus, it says here, turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village, and as they were going along the road, someone said to Him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." And to another Jesus said, "Follow Me." But the man says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." So what do we find here in our Savior? We find a diligent and determined Christ who will not be altered or swayed or waver from the end to which He had been sent by the Father. And so Isaiah, prophesying about the work and the diligence of Christ, writes this, "Because of the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." Even in this passage, we have held out before us a Savior who knew His mission And his longing was to obey and fulfill the work for which he was sent. And he had prepared the way and he was willing to go. And so he puts his hand to the plow of his own death. The diligence of Christ holds out for us then the greatest hope that our Savior would not make his final home here. Now, can you imagine if Jesus, when he arose from the grave, was like, I think I'll just stick around on earth for a while. So we all had to get on some airplane and fly over to Jerusalem anytime we wanted to talk to Christ. But no, he would not make this his final resting place. He would not be done in death, but he would rise again. His final home would not be here, and he would not look back or be swayed by the temptations of this world. But he went diligently through every temptation, through every sorrow, through every obstacle and every hurdle with his face set like flint to the cross. But friends, we should step back and ask what drove him? What caused him to do it? What was the craving of Christ to cause him to endure such pain and agony and destruction? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance, may we even say diligence, the race that is set before us. Why? Looking to Jesus. Who? Here's the craving of Christ. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, you ask, what drove Christ to walk in diligence? And it was at once the plan of the Father and the very pleasure of having his people. Christ held fast to the mission and marched headlong toward his death with all diligence, not stepping into sluggard ways one bit, because he knew that for which he was dying. He knew those for which he was dying. And the joy of the inheritance is what drove him to the cross. It's what drove him to endure such pain and suffering, to the shame, and then to the seat at the right hand of God Almighty, where he now will spend an eternity doing what? Being diligent. Diligently interceding on our behalf, pleading the merits of his blood for our sakes. Capturing us from the pits of hell and keeping us in the bosom of our most glorious God. Friends, do not forget the work of Christ even now. And realize that there is no true diligence and holiness to be found outside of knowing and seeing and laying hold of this beautiful gospel. Friends, there are plenty of diligent atheists, and they will be diligent all the way to hell. But there is no true diligence unto holiness and godliness apart from seeing and savoring and laying hold of Jesus Christ, the diligent one. Christ has worked our salvation for us because we are sluggard sinners by nature. Christ has achieved the righteousness that our own self-determination never could. Christ has made payment for all the debts of our laziness and misguided ventures have accrued. But glory be to God that the work of this diligent Christ didn't just end on the cross, but drove him all the way up to rising from the dead. So we see that God's word holds promises that hang upon God's commitment and diligence unto his people here and now and forevermore. That our sanctification even is wrapped up in the diligence of God. That our future glorification hinges upon the truth that God will diligently work within us and for us so that we are ready to stand before his throne one day, complete in glory and ever in his everlasting presence. And so here, Ephesians 2:10 then. For we are His workmanship. Sounds like diligence, doesn't it? Created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared, there's His diligence, beforehand, that we should walk in them. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this then, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Friends, why should you pursue holiness in your life? Why should you pursue to be a diligent Christian? Because God has already prepared works for you, and He's going to work them in you so that at the final day, the day of Christ's return, you may be made whole and He may bring it to completion. What we find is that the call to diligence in the Christian life is the fruit of a God who is diligent Himself. And once again, we find that our Savior never calls us to take a road which He Himself did not walk before us. Which brings us finally to this vision of a diligent life. Now, let me be honest. I realize the temptation for some of you, at least, is to think that Christ is the diligent and we are not. And that's the end of it. Christ was the diligent one. We're the sluggards. That's the end. But friends, to think that way is to miss the call of the Christian life. It's actually to miss the aim of what Christ is currently doing at the right hand of the Father. That Christ didn't just come to save us from our sin, as if to bring us back to zero and leave us there, but He longs and labors that we would grow in holiness, to be restored in righteousness. Why else would Jesus say in Matthew 11:29, take My yoke upon you? Many of us read that and we're like, that's just Jesus saying that He's for me and He's always going to have my back and He wants me to be refreshed. No, a yoke is something for work. It's something you would put on a cattle so that they may go. And yes, Jesus says that His yoke is gentle and He is lowly in heart, but it is a yoke nonetheless. And so, Paul writes in Ephesians 4:15, rather, speaking in truth and love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Friends, the reality of the Proverbs taken into the New Testament is that to be diligent is to grow up. And some of us need to grow up. So 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. So what does a diligent Christian look like? How might these Proverbs and the New Testament teach us? If you'll afford me just a few more minutes, let me give you a vision for Christian diligence. Consider what the Proverbs tell us about the diligence of faith itself. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And so I ask Christian, who's courting your heart? What of the world? What of your own thoughts and desires are courting your heart and you're not watching it with vigilance? Proverbs 8:17, God writes, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Are you seeking the Lord? And when I say that, I mean actually. Even in this week preparing, I was convicted of my need to pray diligently. That when there is some sorrow or some confusion or some question, do I diligently seek God? Or do I say, oh, Lord, please help me, and then go about my way? Proverbs 15:9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but He loves him who pursues righteousness. Are you pursuing righteousness? Or are you hoping to kind of Jack and Jill fall down the hill into righteousness? The call of God's word is that we be first diligent in faith and pursuit of Christ. Friends, if God is an all-wise God and Christ is our all-wise Savior gone before, then the main aim of the Christian ought to be diligence and our desire for Him. Diligence of faith is not something that just comes, just as riches don't come to a slack hand. If you want to grow in the riches of God, you must be diligent in pursuing Him. The diligent of faith are those who grow into looking more and more like Christ. And this rolls over into our life together in the body of Christ. Are you a diligent Christian among God's people? Peter picks this up in his second letter. He says, 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Then later in 3:14, Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace." Now, what is Peter calling for here? He's not just calling for individual holiness, but he writes, "Therefore, brothers, therefore, the beloved of Christ." Peter calls believers to give themselves diligently to their faith and their holiness and to do it together as the beloved of God. This is the great gift of the local church. It is the gift of diligence and care and discipleship, that we are to labor and be diligent for one another's holiness. And so as we consider the vision for a gospel-focused, diligent life, let us consider what the diligent church member might look like. Pop quiz. Are you a diligent church member? Are you deeply invested in the spiritual well-being of others? Are you deeply tied to the life of the church, both in our organized corporate gatherings and in our more organic, kind of sporadic whenever and whoever gatherings? As a church, we need, and if you've been through the foundation class, which all of you who are members have been, we talk about this, that we need to be deep and wide as a church. We need deep relationships with one another, and we need a wide, vast array of relationships with different kinds of people. A church, friends, that is not diligent in its pursuit both of biblical doctrine and biblical life will find itself looking a lot like the sluggard's house, with broken down walls and fields full of thorns and thistles. And what might diligence look like in our families? What might the diligent husband be, and how ought the diligent child to live? Proverbs 24:3-4, I've read it already, but let's look at it again. "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." What do we find here? That the fruit of the diligent household is the very foundation of faith. That wisdom and understanding are laid down, and the household finds itself full of knowledge and all manner of pleasant riches. This is especially worth considering, and I want to just take a minute here for the men of the house. For the men of the house. Now, I came at y'all last week thinking about the family, but I'm going to do it again. How much trouble and meagerness found in your home is due to your sluggardliness and lack of diligence in discipling your wife and blessing your kids? The call of masculine Christianity is the call to be diligent and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to be like those men that George Patton spoke of. That all men are timid entering any fight, including the fight for our homes. Whether it is the first fight or the last fight, all of us are timid. But cowards are those who let their timidity get the better of their manhood. This is why 1 Timothy 5:18 tells us, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And so men, especially our homes, ought to be marked by a willingness to work in providing. And I'm not just talking about physical providing. I'm talking about spiritual providing. And I realize that some of us have never really done that before, and we did not have fathers who did that before. We did not see husbands who did that before, and that's okay. But let us not let the past keep us from plowing forward. That's why you are a part of a family of God, where there are other brothers and there are spiritual fathers and spiritual uncles to help you along the way. And children, I haven't talked to y'all too much this morning, at least not in your face. Do you despise the things that you are asked to do? Whether that be school or chores or even family devotions? Children, think about gardening. To grow something in the ground, you have to till the ground up. You have to plant seeds. You have to water it. Sometimes you have to prune it. But you must keep a watch over it, because if you're not careful, the birds might come and eat it, or bugs or disease might destroy it. Your parents are laboring to do that for you. They want to see you grow into strong oak trees that are big. But to do that takes some work. There's some pruning that has to happen. There's some cultivating. There's some watering. You can call those things education, chores, hard work, family worship. But we're all aiming for the same thing, and that is to see you grow to be strong men and women who love the Lord. How many of you kids know how many tears your parents have shed in prayer for you? Friends, our homes ought to be marked by the willingness to work. The heart, then, of a diligent child is one that trusts the promises that the fruit will ripen in time. So we are doing the planting and the keeping and the pruning now. And finally, practically speaking, what did the Proverbs tell us about our work? Whether we are driving a truck, educating our children, mending broken bones, or even living in retirement, what ought our days to be given to? The Proverbs tell us that whatever we do, we ought to do it with diligence of heart, mind, soul, and strength. So let's consider these as we move towards some kind of conclusion. Do you see a skillful man in his work? Proverbs 22:29, he will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Or mothers, perhaps this is one worth considering yourselves. Proverbs 27:23-27. Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. For riches do not last forever, and does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears, and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing, and the goats will price the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and maintenance for your girls. Remember the sluggard I mentioned. Impacts not just themselves and those around them, but the future generations. And so we should say, and I want to close here. I have some other notes, and we can look at those another time. But friends, the question we have to ask ourselves, just from a practical standpoint, is do we have enough wisdom to think about those who will sit in these pews should the Lord tarry 50, 75, and 100 years from now? Because I don't know what your aim is, but pastorally speaking, my aim is that if Jesus doesn't return, this church would still be here. My aim for my family is that there would still be a bunch of little triplets running around as my great-great-great-grandkids. But to get to that goal, to get to that end, we must be diligent. We cannot think about just ourselves and our own pockets, but we must think about those who will come after us. We must take hold of the plow and look ahead in prayer, in study, in encouragement, in commitment to each other. And so, as we do these things, let us cling then to the promises of God. Proverbs 16:3, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And let us pray Psalm 90:17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let us pray. Oh God, we do pray just this, that you would establish the work of our hands, that you would establish us as diligent people who hold fast to a diligent Christ who saves us and keeps us and watches over us. Would you give us eyes to behold him now in our very hearts as we partake of this holy meal. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, as we do on the fourth week of each month, when we take up the Lord's Supper, we consider what lies ahead. And I read earlier from Hebrews 12, and I'd like to